Well, I'm here. It's time to start the show. It's past time to start the show.
Oh, hello, Nathan.
Callie, who is at the door? Oh, it's you.
Has anybody seen Keith?
He was here just a moment ago.
Was he?
Callie asked David if he locked him in the closet again.
What? Me? Why would you even think such a thing?
Come on, David. I know I saw Keith here.
I'm telling you, I didn't do anything to him.
David? You didn't, did you?
Come on, David. Don't lie.
Who's lying? I'm standing up, can't you tell? Besides, there was some guy here who said he was a doctor.
Which doctor?
David.
Not a witch doctor, but I think that may be pretty close.
What doctor?
No, it was Dr. What? Nathan, what's a tapas?
Oh no. Hey, Keith, did you, like, take a ride with the, Dr. What again?
Well, cue the music.
Helpsley Podcast Network, in conjunction with Protectors of the Book, presents Quest for Truth, seeking the truth about God, faith, and the Bible. And now, here are your hosts.
Welcome, everyone, to Quest for Truth. And, whew, man, I thought I was never going to get out of there. I don't know what happened to...
Do you need to use the facilities before you start? Because I know the tapas doesn't have one.
Well, let's just say, do not go in there right now. Seriously, folks, this is going to be episode 162. A Quest for Truth. This is your host, Keith. And, of course, the other voice you heard was Nathan Caldwell. Yeah, so here we are, Church House Studios, high above beautiful downtown Donaldson. And Nathan is there, and I've been corrected, no longer in western Arkansas, but central.
Yes.
But what do I know about geography?
That's not what I want.
It's not the point of the podcast. The point of the podcast is to talk about truths and realities in life,
right,
and to see how the Bible applies to those truths and realities, because too often in our world, people like to discount biblical teaching as passé. It's past its time. It's not real like science is real. And I have to say that science is a lot less real than people think it is, if you know what I mean. There's a lot more that science don't know. And have you ever noticed that? People will say, oh, you believe in the God of the gaps. And what they mean is the stuff you can't explain, oh, it's God. And the scientists will say, well, no, that's silly. Eventually, science will know more and more, and those gaps get smaller and smaller.
Well, there are certain things science cannot know, right. And a lot of times they will claim it as fact when in actuality, mm-hmm, there's no fact to back it up.
And see, whenever I'm talking about the gaps, even if you say God is the God of the gaps, here's what science likes to make you think. It likes to make you think that there's a gap that's getting narrower and narrower, but the reality is, think of... You have a laser beam in your hand, and you're pointing it at the moon. And think of everything else that is 360 degrees circle around you.
Uh-huh.
Science is the laser beam. And the gap that God knows is all the 360 degrees that's in that circle.
That's right.
And not only in the circle, on a flat plane, but the entire sphere of that. Now, how wide does that laser beam have to get before it knows as much as God does, or before he can start to say it diminishes God? There's a bigger gap. Science may say we're closing the gap, but science has yet to figure out how to create life. You know, Frankenstein tried that, and that story didn't work out too well. But sure, there's test tubes, but they're working with cells that already exist. So therefore, they have to figure out how to create life from scratch with the cell they built synthetically.
Did you hear the one about the scientists who told God, "We don't need you anymore"?
Yeah, but you can tell it anyway.
All right, so there's a story. Of course, it's just a joke, but the scientists tell God, "You know, we don't need you anymore. We figured out how to make man." So God's like, "Oh, I got to see this." So the first thing to do is start kind of gathering up dirt on the ground. He says, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, you know, Bible says you made man out of the dust of the earth." And God said, "Yeah, so?" He says, "So we're forming a man out of the dust of the earth." He says, "Get your own dirt."
Yeah, make your own dirt. But anyhow, I'm kind of even digressing off with all these opening statements out of some topics I wanted to talk about.
I was browsing the internet and
some strange things have turned up.
What's it say?
There's a word, there's a buzzword that people have been tossing around lately. Have you ever heard the word inclusive?
Yeah, I've heard it.
Do you know why that's an important word in today's society?
It's about as abused as the word tolerance.
Right. And, I mean, the concept is a good one at its core. And I'm thinking of, you know, there's a story I've heard, you know, on the internet, emails and sources about, you know, kids playing ball, and there's a disabled kid, and they want to include him on their ball team, and he's left behind, and so they go out of their way, and they let this kid participate on their team. They even let him round the bases, you know, purposely, you know, dropping the ball for him so he can round the bases. And it makes him feel good. And it includes the kid in a fun activity. Okay?
I can get that.
Now, that's a really nice use of the word inclusive. And I'm all for that. But the problem with that is whenever you're wanting to get some real productive things done and you want to have some real accomplishments happening, at some point you have to stop being inclusive, and you need, like, for that ball team, that's a fun thing because
you're wanting to hire the best of the best, though, if it's a professional ball team.
Yeah, and that's where I'm going is in that case, excuse me, I gotta lean away from the mic a little bit. In that case, you're having fun. But let's say you want to make that ball team win games. Well, you have to start not being inclusive. You have to be exclusive. You have to start saying, okay, we're going to find out who really is a good player and who's not. We're going to find out who really wants to play and who doesn't, because not everybody can compete at the pro level, or even at the high school level. So at some point, you're being exclusive. And in doing that, you're getting better and better people in those positions to do better and better at that. And it becomes an exclusive thing. And sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, exclusive, that is such a horrible thing." And you hear the words like, there's an exclusive nightclub, or there's an exclusive country club. And the reason why it's exclusive is because not everybody can join that.
Right.
And you may be saying, "Oh, well, that cuts out all the little people." Well, then it's not exclusive anymore. It's not special. It's not, you know, only for the cream of the crop, for the people, you know.
Even those who are so adamant about inclusivity, is that the right word?
Yeah.
Even those that are adamant about that are exclusive in some point, because when you start talking about Christianity, they're like, not the way you're defining it. In other words, not the way we're defining it.
And see, if you want to protect inclusivity, you have to be exclusive in doing so. because you may have your little bubble of inclusiveness and you're just moving along at this pace of the slowest player. But whenever you got a team next door who doesn't care about that, you know, they're in it to win it and they're going to mow you down.
And you're not going to want to play with them, therefore you're excluding them from the competition.
You're not going to play with them. You're excluding them from the competition. But even if you do, because for one thing, you may not want to play with them, but they want to abuse you, whether you like it or not, because they're in it to win it. And if they can move you out, they will. And so you have to be a little bit exclusive to protect that inclusivity. But if you know you have exclusiveness built into the system, being exclusive gives you the ability to afford to be inclusive, but you can't do it the other way around. Anyway, I just thought it was just something to talk about in brief, because there's just so much in our society that tries to be all, you know, it has to be the same. Everybody has to be included.
Nobody is the same. Not really. I mean, we're all sinners, but aside from that.
Well, we've talked about it in the past. We'll get to it again, I'm sure. But all you got to do is look at Genesis 1, and guess what? From the get-go, God is dividing. He is separating light from dark. He's separating sky from land. He's separating land from water. The whole process is about separation and remixing, separating, remixing. And that's how things get done. Things. If you have all inclusivity, you have chaos. And that's where what happened before creation. Anyway.
You sound like you know what you're talking about.
Another meme or slogan or whatever from Twitter, a guy I follow, posted, I don't have the exact tweet, but the words to effect is this. Is God fair? No. He's better than that.
That's right.
He is gracious and forgiving.
Merciful.
Otherwise, we would get what we deserve.
That's right.
And that's hell.
That's right.
The first response was, what kind of gracious God would send a flood to kill all those innocent babies? I guess referring to Genesis.
I guess.
And my response was, innocent? Where do you get this from?
Oh, that's good.
Because I happen to have wrote it down. Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Wickedness was great. That every intention and intention of the heart was only evil all the time.
Yep.
Yeah, continually. So if your definition of innocent is evil and wicked intentionally all the time, then yeah, okay, they were innocent if that's your definition. But typically, whenever you think of innocent baby and innocent, you know, whatever, you don't think of that baby as being intentionally evil all the time, do you? No, don't tell me you do, or you're lying to me. Innocent means innocent. If you say, oh, in a court of law, are you innocent or guilty? I'm innocent because I'm evil and wicked all the time.
No.
I don't think that's what you mean. I'm pretty sure that's not what you mean.
And even as a child, and I know people don't like to talk about it maybe, but even as a child, the Bible says, We come out of the womb speaking lies.
Psalms 51, David's prayer, when he asked to be made clean and whiter than the snow after his instance with Bathsheba, that he was born in a sinful state.
And we all are. That's why we need Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, the thing there is, that is true. If we ask God what we deserve, you don't want it, because guess where you're going to end up at? Condemnation is the big fancy word for it. And so is God fair? I'm glad he's not. I'm glad he is graceful and forgiving. And if you try to say, what about the poor innocent evil people in the flood or the poor innocent evil people in Canaan? Don't give me that. You're mixing your metaphors there. You're mixing your definitions. And you need to go back and read what it says there. Where does your Bible say they were innocent? It does not. Far from it.
You must admit that makes sense.
And I had a question. Several episodes ago, I think it was when we had Doug McCoy on as a guest. I forget the context of what came up, but I do remember there was something said about the universal church and the local church, and you had made the comment about you only believe in the local church and not a universal
church. I'm not a universal church.
The question is, what do you mean by that? And explain that thought.
I just don't think that there's one big giant church that everybody's a member of. I think that, first of all, I'll tell you one thing. A lot of people believe that the church is all the same. That is not true. There's more to just being saved than to be part of the church. First, another thing, you've got to be scripturally baptized for one thing, but also there are individual churches. It's not one big giant church. Now, when we get to heaven, there's going to be one big giant, whatever God deems that. But down here, it's not that way. Down here, it's individual churches. It's local churches. It's not, I'm not a member of this church down the road. I'm a member of Antioch, where I pastor.
And so the question came up, and this is in part a question I had, but I heard it from somebody else too.
Mm-hmm.
So because I don't go to your church in Houston, Arkansas, that I'm not saved or a part of the church.
That has nothing to do with salvation.
But I'm just saying. The comment that I heard about this is why I brought it up, is from what you're saying is if it's only the local church, then if there's churches in every town and community all throughout the country, then if it's not part of your church, they're not part of the Church of Christ.
It's not what I said.
So that's why I wanted you to clarify.
Right. They're individual churches, if they're scriptural, they're God's churches, but they're separate from the other one. They're not all combined, they're separate. Now, there comes a point where they may have to work together. There comes a point where they may have to...
Right.
It's not one big church. It's an association of individual churches.
Even with the Southern Baptists, you have individual churches that are in associations that may be large, that may be small. And those associations are part of the larger denomination, or more correctly, for the Southern Baptists, would be the Southern Baptist Convention.
Right.
And even the Methodists have individual churches that are all part of a larger, regional, whatever they call it.
Now, so maybe you're talking of the church as an institution, not as a...
Well...
Because when I think of the universal church, I think of people... How do I put it? It's hard to explain. A lot of people think... Well, for example... I don't believe I can go into somebody else's church and take the Lord's Supper. I believe that that's a place. I got to go to my church to do that.
Okay.
That's part of it. I mean.
Well. Okay.
So, I mean, it all. But the point. But a big point is with a lot of your church, universal church people, not all of them, but a lot of them, you might look and see if I'm right. But I believe a lot of them, again, not all of them, think that all the saved are part of the church, and that's not the case.
Yeah, I'd have to look into that and see. But it was just because I had this discussion with somebody who had happened to hear the episode. And they're like, what do you mean? Does that mean, because there's a, what they were saying is to them, there's a universal church in that if you are a Christian and you're a baptized believer and you are actively part of a church, that, you know, churches collectively, you know, Christian churches collectively are the body of Christ all through time and all through where they are in the world.
I can see that.
And so just because I'm not a member of your congregation there in Houston, Arkansas, or
right,
even
that
a member,
doesn't negate you being part of the body of Christ. The, I agree with that.
Right. And so therefore, in that context, there is a...
an institution.
A quote-unquote universal body that encompasses different Christian denominations, even.
Well, isn't that in Ephesians? I don't know about the different denominations now.
Different Christians.
Well, if they're scriptural, but isn't it in Ephesians where he does say there's one body?
Right, and that's what I mean. So, there's one body, but
yeah,
different parts.
But I guess it's a semantics thing. I don't know. But I know that there's a place where I draw the line. Does that make sense? There's a place where I'm like,
well, I would say there is definitely a local church.
Right.
And that's the building where your people meet at. That's
no, it's not the building, but yeah. It's
I was going to say that where the people meet at, and the people that go there are the church. The building is not important.
Right.
But if you tend to identify with the place, but that local group is the local church where you actually go and you grow and disciple and get things done. And there's a larger church because, hey, my little tiny church and your little tiny church, we can't go running around the world making disciples of everybody. That's just too big of a job. And so there is a universal church, has a universal reach, but I don't believe in universalism, which means eventually everybody gets to heaven no matter what.
No,
that's a whole different thing. I think that if you're saved, you're part of that universal church. But I will stipulate that you can't say, hey, yeah, I'm saved. No. I mean, there has to be the actual renewing of the mind and transforming of your spirit that we talked about a little bit last week in whatever passage that was.
Maybe it's just the terms. Yeah.
Right, and again, I think it's a semantic thing. You want to, anytime you go universal anything, you want to kind of make sure we know we're on the same board.
Distancing myself from that word. You know?
Yeah, I have a study book on the church. It's intended for a discipleship class. It has like 52 easy lessons you can cover the whole topic in a year, and that's a part of that study is the universal church as opposed to local church. And I mean, there really is, whether you want to call it universal, there's definitely a larger body.
There's an institution. Yes, there's a larger, because we worked, I mean, mm-hmm. You can't not have that because again, Ephesians says there is a one body.
Right.
I mean, when he wrote it in Ephesians, there were more than one churches.
Right.
I mean, could I be misunderstanding that verse? I guess, but it sure seems that way. But the point is there are also each church is individual. Right. They're not.
They're both individual and part of a larger thing. You know,
a larger effort, maybe to serve the Lord. You know,
they're both. I mean,
it's hard.
Just like. You know, Paul just, the whole image of the body just nails it so well. Because, hey, on my hand I have a little pinky. And
right, but
that little pinky is me.
Sorry.
It's me just as much as any other part of my body is me. Now, if you were to see just a close-up picture of a pinky, you wouldn't maybe know who it was. Or what it belongs to, or who it belongs to. But it's just as much a part of that person as any other part. It may not be as vital as, say, oh, your heart. You can cut your pinky off and still live. You cut your heart out and you don't long for this world.
But I think that when he talks about the foot and the hand, I don't think he's talking about denominations. What I think he's talking about is individual people in the local church, because remember who he's writing to.
Right.
Well, he's writing to a church. For example, I'm not the song director.
I think you're right, but I think it works both on an individual level. In other words, people have different talents. You could say, okay, we here in Houston, Arkansas, we are the left kneecap of God, of Christ. Let's just say, to be silly.
It'd be a really tiny kneecap. I'm sorry, yeah. I shouldn't say stuff like that. Okay. Doesn't mean we're less important.
Kneecaps are pretty small. But then within any church, you have similar roles. You have a pastor, normally. You have musicians, normally. You have teachers of the word, normally. You have people that work with kids. You have people who mow the lawn. You have people who do any number of things. And
that's right.
And within that church, on an individual basis, those talents, again, are body parts.
And all important.
They're all important. The inglorious ones as well as the glorious ones.
Mm-hmm.
And so it works, you know, metaphysically, I guess. Is that the word, metaphorically? The same, whether you're talking about groups of denominations, groups of local churches, or the individual.
I would say as long as they're scriptural. Whenever
I say the word church, I use the definition of a body of baptized believers, not a social club of people who want to be good people.
Gotcha.
You might as well join the Lions Club for that.
There's so many people out there claiming to be churches that are not, because they're not even teaching the right way about salvation. And I don't know where God yanks the candlestick. That's for him to determine. All I know is I stick close to my belt. You know this. You know I'm strict as you know what. I'm strict.
Well,
and I stick close to my belt. And I don't know where the line is.
Well, see, there's where a lot of people today in modern Christianity, and I use that word very loosely, because I'm thinking of Babylon Bee. Some of the stuff you read there. There's a lot of people who like to make it more about the social club part. Because remember, it was talking about, you know, seven things in your church you should run from. But if it doesn't have a coffee bar, if it doesn't have your favorite songs, well, that's what people make it about, is the aesthetics. They make it about the comfort. Do they have babysitting for my kid here? Well, you know, maybe the church is just too small to even do that. If that's important to you, maybe that should be your ministry. You know what I mean?
But I would also ask, brother, why is that important to you?
Right.
That makes a difference.
Because what it should be about is growing as a Christian, discipling, and, you know, being able to worship. It shouldn't
right.
be about your comfort, you know.
Right.
You can worship just as well on soft, cushy padded pews as you could on a park bench, you know, or a lawn chair, or whatever. Is it more about what you're sitting on, or is it more about, you know, who you're worshiping?
I agree.
And too often, you know, the quote-unquote Christian culture is more about that comfort,
mm-hmm.
because Christianity today gets too lost in secular worldviews. We try to bring in, well, I see it in the movies, so-and-so, they're not even married. They just sleep together, and teenagers are, you know, sleeping with each other. And who cares if I do this thing or do drugs or drink a little bit or whatever? Well, that's what the world is trying to teach you. And anytime I talk about things like God and faith, I try to grab all of my ideas from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, does other religions teach nice things? Well, yeah, they all teach something nice, or they wouldn't attract people to them.
Right.
Do they teach the right things? Not always. But for me, anything I base it on comes from the Bible. So there's some things that our society tries to push on churches and believers, but I always have to run back to the Bible and filter it and say, well, you know, it pretty much says no.
Mm-hmm.
There's topics of should women be leaders in the church. I'm like, well, you know, in Bible times, they seemed to have that. It wasn't the prominent thing.
Well, hold on.
Because they did have deaconesses.
Did they?
And prophetesses.
I know they had prophetesses. I didn't know they had deaconesses.
I'd have to find the passages
and
again.
Prophetess, and the reason I make that distinction is the prophetess was not in the church. The prophetess was in the Old Testament.
Right.
And so let me know which find. Because
exactly.
I'm pretty sure.
And that's my case too, is if you can point at it in the Bible, you know, put your finger right there on the verse, then I'd be inclined to be okay with it.
But in Timothy, we're told that deacons should be men.
Right. And, you know, in Timothy 2, it says how his, you know, mother and grandmother, right, you know, taught him. And
oh, yes. Part in his life.
And so, you know, it's not that women can't hold those positions, but it doesn't say they held a Sunday school class or they were the—
Right. They just taught the son.
They just taught their son and grandson, which is a whole different
area. Yes, it is.
But yeah, the big question there is not to go off on some tangents, but any of these controversial areas that people are like, what do you mean there can't be a woman? What do you mean there can't be a same-sex person?
Well, go back to the Bible.
If you put your finger on it in the Bible and you show me where it's in there, I'll get on board with it. Maybe reluctantly. I won't fully agree with it. But
don't be doing research first. Make sure you're not just taking a Bible verse out of context.
Right. we better get on to our main topic.
Yeah, it sounds like a good idea.
But before I do, but there was a thing on YouTube where I think it was Robbie Zacharias was taking phone calls.
Really?
He was a guest on a talk show.
Oh, okay.
And a bunch of atheist people had called in. And somebody had called in and they were complaining about the contradictions in the Bible and all these things to challenge. And he pretty much, was able to counter things pretty well. Sometimes I don't think he always does the best job at countering, but they got the point about, well, how about the contradiction about the crucifixion? He goes, well, what do you mean?
Right.
And they're like, well, in this place it says it happened in one place, in our place it happened in the garden. He goes, no, wait a minute. It never says it happened in the garden. Yeah,
that's
it does.
Right, it doesn't.
Yeah, yeah,
never
it
says
does,
it.
This person is saying. He goes, tell you what, we still have some time left in this show. Why don't you look up in the Bible and come back with me with those verses? Well, him and Hall backpedaling, because of course they didn't have a Bible in their hand. They're an atheist.
It wasn't there.
you do the research and you come back and you tell me where you find that at. And when you find it, I'll talk to you about it. But I can tell you the crucifixion did not happen in the garden. It doesn't say that it happened in the garden. And that was pretty much the end of that phone call. The point is, too many people, like I talked about earlier, those innocent people in the flood, they repeat what secular culture teaches them.
They don't think about it.
And then they claim the Bible is contradictory. And it's like, you need to look at the Bible because there's a contradiction. The contradiction is the worldview opposed to God's view. If you're saying the Bible contradicts itself, it doesn't. It does contradict your worldview. But that's about it.
Your line is getting rusty, Iron Man.
Main topic.
All right, main topic. Woo! I wanted to talk about the topic of, what did I say it was going to be, topic of systematic theology. It's a fancy, schmancy, seminary-sounding word that I've heard before.
The study of God.
On many occasions, yeah, and that's what it means. Essentially, systematic means it's a system.
And interestingly enough, I'm starting a series Sunday, and the series title is "Who is God?" And that's, we're going to look at some attributes of God there.
And no, I had a random thing too, but we've been talking for too long.
Sorry,
that's fine. I had extra random stuff we'll get to later. But systematic theology. There was recently a really short Bible devotional that I found through the YouVersion app called Systematic Theology in 7 Steps or something like that. It's really a deep concept, and some of the steps you can really cover a lot of ground with. But it tries to outlay it in a really short path so you can get a big picture of what it is. And the first step is talking about God. And essentially, how do you know there is a God? How do you know?
Well,
it's the big question atheists struggle with all the time.
I'm gonna pull a page out of Ray Comfort's book. I'm gonna prove to you there's a God right now.
Mm-hmm.
Right now. How do you look at a picture? How do you know somebody took the picture?
Yeah.
Because it's there.
What if someone just dropped a camera and it snapped a picture?
They still did it. You look at a building. What's the proof that there's a builder?
The fact that there is a building.
Correct.
Oh, and by the way, the passage is Psalm 19 is what we're going to look at.
Oh, okay. I'll turn there. Well, my point, of course, in quickly, since we're kind of in a hurry, is the reason that there's proof of a creator is creation is the proof of a creator.
And
is it Psalm 19?
Yeah, Psalm 19.
I almost turned to 119.
Yeah, we're going to read the whole psalm. So if you want to read the whole 119, you're welcome to. But we're not going to
be here a minute.
But the atheist argument would be, well, the universe is random. It just happened. It just this is a freak of nature. It just randomly evolved into what it is. And I've heard scientists try to say, well, the Christian viewpoint says that all of the universe contributed to make our solar system the way it is, our planet the way it is. But there's so much out there that is so hostile to life that you can't say that the universe is focused on making life. And I thought, no, wait a minute, that just sounds like you just double talked yourself a little bit. Because that's true. God used the universe to create life in our little corner of it as we know it. And the more scientists look, it doesn't happen. It doesn't just happen.
Correct.
Because there's no other known planets out there that are like ours that are sustaining life. Someone may say there might be the possibility, but there has been none found at this point. Yeah.
But even if there was, it would not disprove a creator.
Right. And another thing I just read in or listened to the last couple of days is there's like, at least 25 points about our Earth that is why we have life here. And any one of those 25 points, if it didn't happen, life wouldn't be here. And if you extend that to our solar system, it adds like 30 some odd extra points. And without any of those, we wouldn't have life here. And we're, by talking all these 20 some odd, 30 some odd points, it, each one of those put a zero behind it. How many zeros is all that? Like 50, 60 zeros? So that's like, you know, billions and trillions to one chances that life is even possible, because each digit gets exponential.
All right.
But real quick, while you got that, just for people's reference, the other points in this systematic theology devotional that I found, the next one deals with God's attribute of being a triune, or no, three in one. The third part is man in the image of God. The fourth part is about sin. The fifth part is about Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection. Sixth part is the Christian life, which is huge, huge ground to cover. In fact, pretty much all the Bible. And the last one is End Times, New Heaven, New Earth. That is, in a nutshell, just the titles out of this study. And eventually, if you want, we can get to one or more of those in the future. But for now, moving on.
You want me to start reading?
Why don't you go ahead and read Psalm 19.
Okay, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In other words, there's your proof. Creation itself is proving that there's a God. Verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Well, what are they saying? They are speaking about the creation by the Creator God. Right. Verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. The majesty and glory of a sunrise is amazing, and it's proof that there's a God. Verse 6, his going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The heat of what? The heat of the sun. Right. That's just how amazing God made this sun, this just amazing star that just warms everything.
Well, one thing that comes to mind here in just like verses 2, 3, and 4, it's basically just saying without words, you have nature, mm-hmm. the sky and the earth.
That's right.
Without words, it speaks day and night continuously. It speaks volumes of God's creation. You know, I mean, all it takes is to look out your window and look at nature. I mean, yep. Every day there's a sunset. Every morning there's a sunrise. And wow, you know, it happens every day. And yep. You know, science can explain it away. It's the way the light reflects through the atmosphere. I know, but it happens in such a beautiful way.
Yep.
Anyway, go ahead.
It's designed that way. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
So now we're talking not about nature, but about words, actual words like what we're speaking right now.
Yes, and maybe no.
Well, it says the testimony. It says the law.
Right, but what about our consciences? Our consciences already know. Romans 1 talks about this a little bit too. Our consciences already know some form of right and wrong.
And now, see, I would put that under the department of creation and nature.
Okay.
Because how does that get in there? You're born with it.
Right.
You have a conscience. You inherently know there's something good, there's something bad. You inherently know when you do something wrong or not because of your conscience. It's built in there. Now, to put words to it, now you're moving into other territory.
And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now you are talking about words, mm-hmm. at least at that point. Probably no, the law, too, was written down. I mean, Moses wrote it down, or, yeah, first God wrote it, but then eventually right. Moses wrote it down. And yes, we're talking about written now, but where's the source? Where is it coming from? It's coming from God. It's coming from the Lord. And it does. It has the ability to convict someone of sin so they trust Christ or their soul's converted. It has the ability to grant wisdom when there was none to begin with. Verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The fear of the Lord, this is a little different, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. Well, it's not that the Lord is afraid, it's that I should fear him, I should respect him. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, he's always right.
Right.
More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Do you know anybody that doesn't like honey?
I love honey.
I do too, but I'm just kind of thinking out loud that, do you know anybody who doesn't like it? I'm sure there are.
I'm sure, but I don't know anybody.
But I'm sure there's probably very few and far in between.
Naturally sweet, naturally amazing. And the honeycomb, oh, it sounds like it's just going to melt in your mouth. But what's it saying? It's saying that can be our attitude on God and his word. And I want that to be my attitude on God and his word. I want God to make me love his word that much. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Well, God's word can protect us from some major dangers.
Yeah, I just heard it said that when it comes to God's commands, they are good for us, and they glorify him.
Right.
And if you think about it, you know, just basically the Ten Commandments, it says, you know, to do thou shalt or thou shalt not, obey your parents. That's good, right? I mean, that's good for us to do. As parents, it's good whenever we're obeyed. It says to, you know, not steal. Well, that's good. You may want to steal, but it's good that you don't for the person that you're stealing from, because they don't have to be abused. And it's good for you because when you're caught, you don't have to pay the punishment. You know, we can tell our kids don't play in the streets. They may not like it. They may want to play in the street, but it's for their good that they don't. And when those things are obeyed, it glorifies God. You know.
Verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So you have a kind of a wide gamut here. It starts off with proof of God's existence in nature and the glory
right.
that nature shows, and it's God's glory. And then you go into the glorious truth of his word, and then you go into the fact that now we're talking about the conviction of the soul and repentance and confession and, you know, make sure I'm following you, Lord. I want to follow you. I want to make sure I'm doing the right thing, right. You know.
Because the ultimate thing is, how do you know there's a God? Okay, look at nature. okay, how do I know there's a God? Well, read these words, his commandments. Okay, now that I know there's a God because I see him in nature. I know there's God because you're telling me these are his words, or I'm willing to accept that. The whole purpose is, once you understand just how great God is, I mean, great in its both senses, it's large and awesomeness, then you can, who wouldn't want to be in that camp? Who wouldn't want to be in those good graces?
But look at the progression here, Keith.
Mm-hmm.
You have, I am convinced there's a God. I am convicted of my sin. And then I am converted.
Right.
I don't know. Does that make sense?
It makes sense to me. I mean, people like to stand on their own soapbox and say, I'm a good person because I'm a secular humanist. Well, mm-hmm. if you really are a quote-unquote good person, whenever you are confronted with God, you will work through these steps.
I think you'll find you're not a good person.
You will work through these steps. You will recognize that God is the God of nature. God is who the Bible says God is.
Mm-hmm.
And if you, then you realize, I'm not really so good after all.
Right.
And then you'll realize, the whole conversion process you just talked about.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can work through that progress, then you might call yourself a righteous person the same way that this psalmist is doing so.
I want to make a plug here. Somebody might be like, well, what do I do to be converted? It's repentance and faith. It's realizing you're a sinner and turning to God and saying, God, forgive me of my sin. Make me a better person. I surrender to you. It's not works that's going to save you. It's not baptism that's going to save you. It's trusting in Jesus Christ based on his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead.
Yep. And I shouldn't chuckle at all because it's serious. But too often people will say, oh, yeah, I've got that stamped on my card here. I've been to church and I went forward because I realized I'm a sinner, and I went forward and said that I want to follow Jesus. And then I went home, and here I still am, and I ain't going back to church because I've already done that, or I'm going to do that for again.
I don't know that it's real.
Exactly. It's like, well, if you really weren't convicted and you really weren't converted, then you would stay away if you really were not. If you really were, how could you keep from not being here? I mean, how could you keep from being here week to week? Because if you've been converted, you've been transformed, you've gone from being adverse to wanting to show up at church to willing to show up at church. And it's
now,
not,
does that mean it's always fun and games to come to church? No, it's hard to wake up in the morning. It's hard because the devil wants to keep you from it.
And if you get wrapped up in that church culture we talked about, you come in there for the country club, coffee club, comfort of it, but you're looking for the wrong thing.
Right.
You're looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. If you're there and you get mad because they don't have a place for your baby, or they didn't take care of them right, or
they're not singing the song you want sung.
Right. Or whatever, if you're not there because you're there because you love who God is, then you're there for the wrong reason. And you need to get that right first. Once it's right, then just like whenever you're in love with somebody, you want to get married to them. There's a lot of things you'll find out about that person that it's like, you have to overlook. that's so annoying when you say that or do that, but you're a lot more than that, and I love you for who you are, not, your annoyances. And the same thing with the body that is the church is, yeah, sure, there's going to be conflicts. Yeah, sure, there's going to be some headbutting. But it's worthwhile enough, it's worthy enough that there's those things you can overlook because it's focused on God, not about, oh, how well did the Christmas pageant turn out? You know?
That's what I forgot to do last year. No, I'm just kidding.
In fact, I have a story about an ordeal with that, but I balk at saying it because it's a little bit too close for comfort. I can tell you in post-show.
Speaking of, the clock on the wall says I'm out of time. And the Retrobot coming in here says,
you're in my chair.
It's time.
I might need to run away.
Get your running shoes on.
It's time for the closing thoughts, it's saying.
What? Oh, yeah. That too.
Oh.
And I'm looking to see if I have a closing thought.
I know I've got one. I found my thoughts.
It's about time.
All right. Well, I'm sure the Retrobots have something that they want to contribute.
Is it my turn now?
But before they do, why don't you get your words in?
Yeah. I thought it was my turn.
All right. The thing that makes a chicken and a band the same are the drumsticks.
What? Okay.
Because a band and a chicken both have drumsticks.
Yeah, yeah.
I wonder if they both cross the street the same way.
Right. I think you've been taking lessons from the Retrobots.
Hey, don't blame that one on me.
Is it our turn yet?
What I have is faith is the ability to still hope in the promise when you can't see the proof. Anyway, Retrobots, it's your turn.
Yay, finally.
I don't want to say that some people are dumb, but they are just a few clowns short of a circus.
Oh, man.
I don't get lost. I discover alternative destinations.
Well, we'll have to let that slide for now, and we'll wrap this up by saying this is Keith, your host, signing off. Thanks for listening. Tell a friend about us. That's how we grow our audience and reach more people. And with that said, signing out. Till next week.
Bye-bye.
Contact Keith at podcast.helpfully.net. That's helpfully.net. While you're there, you can send mail to the contact page, comment on any of these show notes, or just email me directly, keith@helpfully.net. We now have voicemail, area code 401-753-4844. Nathan Caldwell can be contacted through Protectors of the Book. Everything he does can be found at facebook.com/Protectors of the Book. That's Protectors of the Book. Music in the show is provided by Kerry Livgren under the Creative Commons license as Freely Received, Freely Given, and is found as part of a collection of Theophilus Bible software. We hope you find everything you need, and if you don't know Jesus, your greatest need is a Savior. Thanks for listening.